If you turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. James chapter 3, 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works or good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, last week we concluded our study on the sins of the tongue. And that was an exposition of verses 1 through 12 of James chapter 3. And there we learned that James is very serious about the sins of the tongue. And he gives us a rather terse and blunt teaching regarding the use of our tongues. He has vividly described in those verses the propensity that we all have to sin with our tongues. And James has piled up figure upon figure to illustrate the great destructive power of the tongue. And he's bluntly told us of the inconsistency in our use of the tongue and the contradictions of reckless speech. Out of the same mouth, he's told us, comes blessing and cursing. And he's exhorted us, without pulling any punches at all, of the brutal reality of bridling our tongues. Can you thank God for the brutal honesty of James? The one who said, if a man doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is empty and vain. Well, now in verse 13, James makes a transition. A transition to the wisdom that controls the tongue. In verses 13 through 18, which we've just read, James sets forth two kinds of wisdom. Two kinds of wisdom as it relates to the use of our tongues. First, in verses 14 through 16, the characteristics of false wisdom. But if you have a bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. You see, James says this kind of wisdom, which engenders strife and envy, is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Well, secondly, James gives us the characteristics of true wisdom, spiritual wisdom, in verses 17 through 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and full of right, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that makes peace. James says this kind of wisdom is from above, Anathan, from heaven. It descends from heaven. It's the sovereign work of God in the heart of man. This wisdom is the fruit of regeneration and a converted life. Now, if we go back to verse 13 for our text this morning, I want to divide our message in two parts. One, the call of a wise man, and two, the proof of the wise man. So first, the call of the wise man. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? We're challenged here with a very probing question. Who is wise and understanding among you? It's a rhetorical question. And we can ask ourselves here the same question. Who among us is wise? And James is asking the reader to examine yourself. Am I wise? And who among us is wise? Do I lack wisdom, spiritual wisdom? So the question presupposes that we all ought to be wise. And it also presupposes that we're not as wise as we should be. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? This is reminiscent of chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. And there in verse 5 of chapter 1 is a first class condition, if you remember, stating a reality. It assumes the reality of the believer's need for wisdom. The reality is that every believer lacks wisdom and every believer needs wisdom. And there are no exceptions. There is one thing for sure among us today, that we all need wisdom. So James tells us, who among you is wise? Gives us a probing question. And he calls us to examine ourselves to see whether we have true wisdom. Well, next, considering the call of the wise men, we need to define or consider the meaning of wisdom. Now, wisdom is much more than intellectual understanding. It's much more than mere human understanding. This kind of wisdom that James is talking about is not derived from mere human intelligence. It's a wisdom that comes from above. It's not a philosophical wisdom. It's not logic. It's not human intelligence. It does not refer to these things. You see, to know something and to be wise about something are two different things. And we must make the distinction. So we make a biblical distinction between knowledge and wisdom. You see, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Wisdom carries the sense of applying divine truth to the life. True wisdom derives from a knowledge of God and of Scripture. The wisdom that James is speaking of here is a divine wisdom that enables a person to walk in the ways of God. It's the practice of righteousness in the life, in our daily lives. That's what it is to be wise. Applying the truth of God to our lives. A moral discernment that enables a believer to make decisions and act consistently with God's will. A.T. Robertson, the Baptist Greek scholar, defined wisdom as this: living like Christ in accord to the will of God. Wisdom necessarily involves our Christian conduct. It is not something theoretical. And this is exactly the point James is making. I want you in the third place to consider how the term wise is used in conjunction with knowledge, going together with knowledge. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? This adjective that James uses for knowledge is epistemon. It's found only here in the New Testament. We get our English word epistemology from it. The theory or science of knowing or knowledge. It's the knowledge of experience. It's the knowledge of an expert. And we note that wisdom or wise is mentioned here denoting a moral quality, a spiritual discernment. You see, this kind of knowledge cannot stand by itself. It must be coupled with wisdom. For knowledge devoid of wisdom is of very little value. These two adjectives, understanding and wise, are used together in a number of texts of Scripture. I'll give you two. Deuteronomy 1:13. Take you wise men and understanding, and know among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. You see, knowledge and understanding coupled with wisdom. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Also in Hosea 14:9. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. And the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. You see, wisdom coupled with knowledge, Hosea says, and refers to the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. That's wisdom. Walking in the ways of God. Applying the truth of God to your life. Spiritual discernment in your life. You see, wisdom and knowledge are united as qualities desired in all of God's people. Where heavenly wisdom is, there will necessarily be God-given knowledge as well. So that is the call of the wise man. I want to move to the second part. The proof of the wise man. James says, let him show out of a good conversation. Now this verb for show or shew means to demonstrate. Wisdom, like faith, is proved by our conduct. Show here is placed forward in the original language as for emphasis. First position in the sentence. It is also an aorist imperative, calling upon all of us to demonstrate wisdom in our lives. If you're a Christian, you're to demonstrate wisdom in your life. James says, let him show out of a good conversation. Now, in the King James Version, conversation is Old English. And back in the day, it was a very descriptive word. But it's lost its that sense today. The contemporary use of conversation now refers to some verbal dialogue between two people or peoples in self. But the Greek word for conversation is anastrophe. And it means the manner of life, our conduct, our behavior. It's a compound word derived from ana, meaning back, and strepho, meaning to turn. Thus, to turn around, to turn back, has reference to moving back and moving around. In other words, the walk of our life. It literally refers to turning here and there in the daily affairs of our life. True wisdom is demonstrated in our good conduct, in our good manner of life. You see, there is a moral and spiritual quality to the way a Christian lives. In our manner of life, our walk of life is the very mark of true wisdom. Let him show by his good life, James says, his deeds. Let him show his deeds. Actions speak louder than words, do they not? Talk is cheap to the believer. Let him show by his walk of life his works with meekness and wisdom. Let him show by his good life, let him show by the walk of his daily life, good works, his deeds, with meekness and wisdom, or with wisdom's meekness. I want you to note that meekness is the great characteristic and quality of wisdom. Wisdom is characterized by many things in the Word of God. Wisdom is characterized by having the fear of God. Wisdom is characterized by walking in the commandments of God. But here, James focuses in and zeroes in on meekness as the premier characteristic of wisdom. The Greek word for meekness, paateti, is translated typically with three English words: meekness, humility, and gentleness. And these three words give you the sense of meekness. I do not want you to think that meekness is some effeminate characteristic. It is not. Meekness is not being soft. It's not being weak. Meekness is not weakness. Rather, it is a term that describes the strength of Christian character. It's an expression of self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. You see, wrath and temper and anger are constrained, the restrained in meekness. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of being contentious. We're not to be brawlers. We're not to be contentious. We're not to be causing strife. That is wisdom of the other kind. You see, meekness is not being self-absorbed. It's not being self-promoting. It's not being self-asserted. Meekness does not consider ourselves better than anybody else. We are but sinners, saved by grace, are we not? And there in meekness is an understanding of our utter unworthiness before God, and that all things are of grace. All things are by the grace, undeserved favor of God. There's nothing in us that places us above anybody else. We are sinners saved by grace. We are wholly dependent upon God for everything. You see, so to be meek is to have this understanding of who we are before God. It's an understanding and a submission to the will of God. This is meekness. You see, it's the exact opposite of pride and arrogance and so forth. James says, a person endued with true wisdom shows it in his good deeds and by deeds that reflect meekness. To be wise is not to live a life of jealousy and strife. It's to live in peace with one another. You see, there is a kindness and gentleness that marks the wisdom of a Christian. There is a grace that marks the wisdom of a Christian. And if that grace is absent, if meekness is absent, then there is no true wisdom. When meekness is absent from our conduct, wisdom is not present. So, that's the proof of a wise man. Deeds that mark meekness, wisdom's meekness. Well, I have a few observations in the time remaining. First, bare knowledge. Bare knowledge puffeth up. The text I want you to look at is 1 Corinthians 8:1. Bare knowledge puffeth up. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. It builds up. You see, bare knowledge, bare intellectualism, bare academic knowledge puffs up without love. You see, love gives knowledge that moral quality. It makes knowledge practical in the life. This is a teaching that knowledge without wisdom simply puffs up and inflates one's ego. A mere intellectual knowledge, a mere theoretical knowledge engenders strife and pride in the very opposite of wisdom. What does that mean? Let me just put it in apologetical terms. To be wise is to be a presuppositionist. What do I mean by that? A Christian presupposes that the Word of God is to be the absolute standard for all truth and knowledge and reality. What a Christian knows is submission to the Word of God. And what a Christian knows is to be in submission to the will of God. See, to a Christian, to one saved by grace, knowledge can never be merely intellectual. Knowledge can never be merely theoretical. Knowledge can never be merely philosophical. Knowledge has to be coupled with wisdom. It necessarily must be coupled to wisdom. And every thought of the Christian, we're told, must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's true knowledge. Now, Calvinists are often criticized as being cold and unloving because they overemphasize doctrine. Well, this is partly true, but not the part about doctrine. You can never overemphasize doctrine. For all things are doctrinal. All of our experience is based upon doctrine. And truth and understanding the Word of God is everything. So that part's not true. The Christian glories in the truth of God. They glory in the doctrines of Christ. To know Christ is to have eternal life. Who He is and what He's done. But the problem here is not with doctrine. The problem here is knowledge without wisdom. Head knowledge with no heart. No practical application of the Word of God to the life. That's the issue. What we know doctrinally is to be lived out in the life in obedience to the Word of God. Wisdom is the application of the truth of God to your life in the most simplest terms. Now, second observation is that Jesus Christ pronounced a great blessing, a beatitude on the meek. He said, "Blessed are the meek," in Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see, meekness, humility, and gentleness are the great duties of the Christian. It shows the beauty of a loving Savior. The beauty of being loved by Christ and you love your neighbor. And this is a great testimony for the gospel. There is a great blessing, Christ says, in being meek and gentle and humble. Now, Christ's life was exemplified by meekness. Now, there are times when Christ displayed righteous anger. He threw over the money changers in the temple for their profanation of the worship of God. We see Christ's righteous anger, sinless anger, probably an anger that we know nothing about. We see that occasionally. But the life of Christ in his suffering and his walk on this earth is typified by meekness. Christ says in Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, this is the only place where the heart of Christ is actually named. Christ is meek and lowly in heart. He's a compassionate Savior. He's a loving Savior. He's a sympathetic Savior. And he says, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me." Those that are laboring to get right with God, those that are struggling under the burden of their sin, their conscience being plagued by their sin, this understanding of the sinfulness of man and how I've offended God and I have to make things right with God, and you can't. And this burden, this heavy burden of your sin and how you've broken God's law, how you violated God's law, you're an offense to God. And Christ says, "Put that burden on me and find rest." You can't work your way to God. You can't clean up your life so you're acceptable to God. Your sin is ever before you. And you've sinned against God. And God's judgment is over you. And Christ says, "Lay aside that burden. Put it on Him and find rest." Find rest. And the reason why is because He's meek and lowly. He's sympathetic. He's a loving Savior. He's a gracious Savior. You see, this is packaging, you know, the gospel commands all men to repent and believe and to turn from their sins. But here Christ packages the gospel commands to repent and believe. He packages them in a very gracious way. What does he say? He says, come unto me. Come unto me. If there's three words you're to remember from this message, is those three words. Come unto me. Put the burden of your sin upon Christ. And look to him, whose righteousness alone will merit your forgiveness, whose righteousness alone will merit eternal life. Put your burden upon Christ. The sin of your life, the struggle you have with sin, and if you've been pushing down this reality that you're not a sinner, that you don't need to have Christ's righteousness, that's a terrible state to be in. It just shows the hardness of your heart. For even the ungodly understand they're great sinners before God. It's written in their heart that they're lawbreakers. Remember those three words. Come to me. Come unto me. Come unto me. That's the words of a gracious Savior. At times, he'll say, repent and believe. But here, he says the same thing. But look at how it's packaged. Come unto me. And I'll leave you with those three words. Come unto me. That's what Christ said.